Colossians 3, 1 through 17, here's what God's word says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, amen. This is God's word for all of you. Please be seated. We hear the phrase on again, off again, quite commonly in our culture, and normally it's used to describe the rocky relationship that seems to happen with so-called high school sweethearts. If you analyze their relationship status throughout their time in high school or maybe even into young adulthood, it's one of those things where they're constantly breaking up and getting back together and breaking up and getting back together. And on the cycle goes, and normally it ends with a final breakup rather than a commitment to marriage for life. And this is the sad reality that many people experience, but has become somewhat of a problem for people even into adulthood when it comes to commitment in general. Even if it's not a relationship between a potential husband and wife, but it's just a commitment to a particular vocation or whatever the case may be, people have a tendency to jump into something and jump out of something. Gone are the days when most people committed themselves to just one job for the whole of their working career or one house or one zip code. We as people have become much more around and about. We're on this and then we're off of it and on something else. And sometimes that's not bad. But sometimes it's very bad, because whenever we come to a text like this, we have presented to us a very clear call to a committed, repetitious life as Christians. And it strikes us as odd or almost out of place, because we're the kind of people that like to check things off of our list and go away never to look at it again. Most of you know this, but Martin Luther, in the penning of his 95 Theses, addresses an issue very much close to home in this context in his very first point. And he says that when the Lord Jesus in the Gospels says that the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe in the gospel, to put it in modern language here, Luther says that the Lord didn't intend a one and done repent and believe, but instead the repenting and believing is an ongoing lifelong call for the Christian life. We are always to be repenting and we're always to be believing. This is a lifestyle. Certainly there is a sense in which we initially believe and initially repent of our sins and turn away from our previous ways. But at the same time, there's a sense in which this is something we are always to be doing all the way to glory. And this is what the Apostle Paul presents to us in Colossians 3. We, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, have what you might call a sanctified on-again, off-again relationship. But it's not the way in which we gravitate towards Jesus and then away from him, but it has to do instead with our conduct. And we'll get to this once we get into the text a little bit further on into verses 5 and following. But the idea is that this call is a repetitious call in the Christian life. It's a lifelong commitment. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And hopefully you get the idea. So really what we see in this text, in these 17 verses, we could say that what Paul does is he presents to us a banner statement in the first four verses. Then he elaborates on those in verses 5 through 10. And then he gives us the proper context in which we're supposed to live that out throughout the rest of the passage. So he tells us a glorious truth. He shows us how to live by that. And then he shows us the context in which that's primarily supposed to happen. So we'll look at the first four verses first, and this is this imperative. We might say it that what Paul does is he presents to us an if-then scenario, and here's what he says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is really the if-then structure of the Christian life. If something is true about Jesus Christ, then there are consequences that follow for us. If we claim that we belong to Christ, then we have to take very seriously what is true of him. Because after all, when we think about the gospel, we're thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And not only what he has done for us, but how that's supposed to motivate us, how that's supposed to change us, what results, what consequences are to follow based off of what he has done for us. And that's what Paul says. If it is true that you have been raised with Christ, this follows. This is the necessary consequence. This has to be true, to put it quite plainly. This must be true of you if it is true that you've been raised with Christ. Now, that language, he's borrowing from the first two chapters in Colossians. We don't have time to go through all of that, but you understand the idea that Jesus Christ has been raised and seated at the right hand of God, and we, by virtue of belonging to him, have been brought from death to spiritual life. We have been raised with him. You think of the book of Ephesians, think of Revelation 20, think of what we said this morning in the Lord's Supper. That though we only have something as common as bread and something as common as wine, that God uses those to elevate our minds towards where Jesus Christ is. We are heavenly raised, if you will, and seated alongside him to be nourished and fed by him spiritually. And how is that the case? Well, it's because he's not dead. It's because he's not in the grave. It's because he's been raised to life and is seated at the right hand of God with all authority. If we say that we have been raised with him, if we have spiritual life by virtue of his life, these are the things that must follow. And Paul presents them to us by way of serious consideration. We might say by way of meditation. The word meditation is not used here, but the Christian life is one of meditation, focusing on the things that are true of Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way, seek and set. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Think of what is true of Jesus Christ and his majesty. Think of what is true of him and the fact that he has defeated his enemies, that he has been raised from the dead, that he does indeed have all authority. If these things are true, it should change the way that we live. Our life should look different as a result. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a fascinating way of speaking. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, some religions teach that the ultimate nirvana moment, if you will, is essentially for us to cease to exist as individuals and basically to be caught up with the One. Now, this is very fancy philosophical speculation by way of these different religions. But suffice to say, Christianity does not say this. We do not cease to be ourselves. When we belong to Jesus Christ, His perfection is counted to us, but we don't cease to exist. Neither will we cease to exist when we get to heaven. But this idea of being hidden with Christ in God doesn't speak of our ceasing to exist one day, but it speaks of our security. We are hidden with Christ in the way that we have full assurance that as long as He remains to be who He is, if we belong to Him, we're safe and secure. We're hidden with Him. We think about all of the language that Peter has used in our study in 1 Peter, this heavenly inheritance kept safe for us, and God keeps us safe by faith. The same idea is being said here in Colossians by what Paul is saying. We have been hidden with Christ, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, what we've said so far in just these opening four verses is fascinating because we're told that the Christian life is not one merely of waiting around until we get to heaven, but it's one that if we know what is true of Jesus, then it informs our present way more than anything else ever could. Anything that we want to pursue in this life, any worldly pleasures, any pursuits of job, home, career, anything, none of those things can compare to how informed our life looks like when we think about Jesus Christ. We could say it this way. Based on what Paul has just said, he's really rehearsing the three big terms that we tend to talk about a lot in Christianity: justification, sanctification, and glorification. If we have been raised with Jesus Christ, there's our justification. We're no longer spiritually dead. What He has done for us has raised us to spiritual life. Then we are raised and reigning with Him now in this life, sanctification. We come alongside Him to be more like Him. We meet Him where He can be found. We latch on to His word and learn from Him day by day. We mimic Him, if you will, and we'll look at this later in verse 10. And if those things are true, then we're also anticipating, verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We could say it this way, that we're supposed to have in this life a mind towards sanctification in light of our justification and in anticipation of our glorification. It's a threefold way of looking at the Christian life, but it informs what has been done in our justification, what is being done in our sanctification, and what will one day be done finally in our glorification. So no angle of our life is out of bounds when it comes to thinking of the things of Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to just engage in some kind of speculative meditation in a dark room with candles lit and that kind of thing. He wants us to have a very concrete way in which we are to live in light of this. And that's what he presents to us in verses 5 and following. The pattern that we see here is a putting off and a putting on. And it's on repeat because this is a lifelong endeavor. Starting in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to elaborate what he means by that. In fact, if you like to underline in your Bible, if you like to highlight things, you can notice in verse 5, put to death. In verse 8, put them all away. And again in verse 9, put off. These negative terms speak of the way in which we are to live in regard to the things that were true of us and that are true of the world, but are not to be true of us any longer. One of my favorite books from John Owen is on the mortification of sin. And he says, probably the most popular quote that people know is, he says, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Now, that one's pretty catchy, but I also like one where he says, "We can leave sin alone when sin leaves us alone." And the point is, as long as we're in this life, we have to keep dealing with sin. And his point is that you always are to be on guard. You're always to be putting to death, verse 5, that literally mortify. The putting to death almost has a kind of peaceful connotation. You think about laying to rest a loved one and moving on with the rest of our lives afterwards. But put to death actually means something much more strong. Mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you. Literally think of a sword hacking and slashing away at something. It is an active endeavor. Put to death. Mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to name a whole host of different sins. The point that the Apostle Paul has is that the Christian life is not to be one of merely managing sin or merely setting a few different boundaries, or, as I like to say a lot, one of giving ourselves a sin allowance. As long as we don't go over the allowance, then we're doing pretty good. But instead, it's supposed to be war, put to death. You think about how the Israelites didn't put to death the Canaanites as God commanded them to when they entered into the land. And that became a huge problem for them down the road, because eventually the ways of the people of Canaan became their ways and they were corrupted by it. We want to kill sin at the root, not just trim the hedges every now and then. The idea here is the offensive. We might say it the negation, because this is a what not to do in this putting to death and putting off sexual immorality, impurity, passion, so on and so forth. Verse 7, "In these two you once walked when you were living in them." We know these well. We know them all too well. "But now you must put them all away." And why is that? Because if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. He's reverting us back to verse 1. And everything that he says in this passage, he's wanting us to go back to what verse 1 says. If we want to ask the question, why are we to do this? Why are we to do this? Because of verse 1. And that's the way that this whole text flows. So sin is deadly to us, so we must consider sin dead to us, is really the big idea that Paul has for us. But he really cuts deep here, because this is not simply outward actions, but it's the inward workings of the heart. I think about what Pastor Burke said this morning when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus doesn't stop at adultery. He goes also to the issue of lust, and he does the same thing really here. It's not just murder, but it's hatred. It's not just adultery, but lust. It's not just theft, but also covetousness as well. So the whole of our being belongs to Jesus Christ, not only our actions, but our affections. I love the way that the King James Version speaks of this text all the way back in verse 2. He says, "Set your minds on the things that are above." If you have a King James, it says, "Set your affections." And I love that because, first of all, it makes me think of Jonathan Edwards, which is always a good thing to think of. But it makes me think of the fact that we, in this commitment to living for the Lord, is to love him with our mind, but it's to love him with our heart as well. The whole big idea of the great commandment, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you could say mind, you could also say affections, because it's the inward being that we're talking about here. In verse 9 now, so put to death, verse 5, put them all away, verse 8, and now verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self." It's not just what we do, it's not just what we think, it's also what we say. Do not lie to one another. You've put off the old self with its practices. And then the transition comes now from the negative to the positive. "And have put on the new self," verse 10, "which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." The crown jewel of the Christian life is for us to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, different translations, I think it's in chapter 4, talk about how we, from degree to degree, are beholding the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Some translations will say reflecting the glory of the image of God, but the thing is, it's not an either or, it's a both and. The Christian life is beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. If you've been raised in Christ, seek the things that are above where he is. We're beholding his glory, we're beholding his majesty, and then as a consequence, we are to reflect his glory, and reflect who he is. This is what it means to being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, so on and so forth. The Christian life is about being like Jesus Christ. He saves us once for all, but also in our sanctification, he really does set us apart from the world to be like him, to be holy. We, as his peculiar people, set apart from the rest of the world to belong to him. And as a consequence of belonging to him, we are to be like him. If we have been raised, set apart for him, then we are to set our minds on the things that are true of him and things that are to be true of us as a consequence of belonging to him. So you had that pattern. Put to death, verse 5. Put them all away, verse 8. Put off, verse 9. And now, the same kind of pattern, but in the opposite way. Verse 10, put on. Verse 12, put on. Verse 14, put on. On again, off again. We're never to be stopping the business of putting off what is earthly, but we're also never to be stopping the business of putting on what reflects the glory of Christ, because we are to be more and more like him. It's a marathon effort. Having put on the new self, skip down to verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What we have here in the way that he presents the rest of this is the description of a body, a description of a person, a description of some entity. And we could really look at this by kind of an anatomy that he's describing for us. We have this idea of who we are to be, how we're to reflect the image of Christ. And he presents it to us in a few different ways. So first, verse 10, knowledge, the mind of the body. And you just skip down to verse 12. We have the desires that we are to interact with, that we are to make as our own, and that we are to put into practice, which we could say is the character of the body. And I love the way that he brings things together in verse 13 and 14. We're to bear with one another and to forgive one another. You can hear a lot of reflection off of the Sermon on the Mount here, by the way. And then verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So knowledge is the mind of the body, desires is the character of the body, and now love is the skin of the body. Love binds and holds it all together in great health. This is the way that he presents it to us, and it should be no surprise that the reason he does this is because we now transition very, very naturally to the corporate gathering of God's people. It's a fascinating thing to think about in verses 15 through the end of this passage, that he now gives us a context where all of this is to play out. Certainly it's to play out everywhere for us, because anywhere that we go, this is supposed to be who we are. But there's a peculiar place, there's a separate place, there's a special place where this primarily is supposed to be to bear in our lives. And that is the corporate gathering of God's people. You can see this in the way that he calls us to live this way. Let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now notice what he just did there. He described a body, and then he reminds us we're called to belong to one body. What is that one body to be doing? Well, first and foremost, it's to be thankful. And then the way that that body interacts and grows is verse 16 and 17. A rich supply of God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I love that we've been going through what happens when we worship for all of these weeks in Sunday school, because we've been talking about the great impact that corporate worship is to have in the Christian life. But now we can see it firsthand that for Paul, the primary battleground and the primary place in which we grow as Christians is together, not separated. Now, the problem with that is the more you're together, the more you potentially clash with each other. The more you're together, the more our downfalls are elevated and magnified. The more we get around one another, the more this way in which we are called to live is put to the test. In one sense, it's easy to fake our way through an hour or two. It's easy to fake our way through a service here or there and go on about our day. But the problem is, Paul calls us here to belong to one another to the level and to the urgency in which a body must always be belonging to itself and all the individual members. One member of the body can't go rogue for very long. There's a very short window. If you lose a hand or lose a finger, that it can be sewn back on and kept intact. And even then, it's probably going to look a little weird. But the thing is that we are called to belong to each other because this is the primary means where God means to make us like Jesus Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? By teaching. Teaching. Where the teaching office is installed for God's people. That's where it is. Teaching, admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what Paul has done is he gives us that banner statement in verse 1. He tells us how that's supposed to play out, and then finally he gives us the primary context where that happens. It is to happen in our homes. It's to happen everywhere we go. But God has peculiarly raised up a place for us to belong to where this can happen. I've heard it spoken of a lot of times where the question is church supposed to be more of a dessert or a main entree? And the mindset behind that is the church supposed to be the primary thing that we participate in, or is it supposed to be an overflow of what we've been doing all week long? To which I say, I don't like the analogy because it doesn't work very well. I would rather say that when we're thinking about the idea of worship and thinking about the idea of putting all of these things into practice, we could really equate it to oxygen. There's not a different context in which oxygen is more important. You need oxygen just as much as you go about your day as you do when you're here. But the thing is, when we're here, we kind of have a concentrated amount, or the air filters are firing off at 200% or something like that, to where we get a great intake of things while we're here together. This is what Paul is saying. It's not that it only can happen during church services, but it's that the primary place that God has prescribed for his people in being like Christ, in ensuring that our minds are set on things that are above, and that our lives truly reflect the fact that we believe Jesus Christ not only died on the cross, not only was raised from the dead, but is seated up high and has all authority. The way in which we prove that we believe that is in living with this on-again, off-again cycle. By the help of the Spirit, of course, that we put to death, always putting to death that which is earthly in us, and always putting on that which God bestows upon us through his Spirit. And in the words of John Owen, we can leave sin alone when sin leaves us alone. But also in the words of Paul, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. There's so much that can be said in dealing with a large passage all at once. And so I do pray that we would not assume that we have exhausted all things to which we could reflect upon, but that we have at least scratched the surface for further study, that we have brought in some kindling for our prayers, that we have context in which we are to now sing your praises to you. We have a reference point of what in our lives at this moment must be mortified. We not only have the urgency of sins of omission and commission, but we also have the task of things that we're supposed to do and things that we're not supposed to do. And so help us live with this pattern, with this marathon, with this ongoing lifestyle and commitment to Jesus Christ, that we put off that which is contradictory to our risen Savior, contradictory to his image, and that by your help we put on all things that you call us to put on as we reflect his glory degree by degree until finally one day we are glorified and sinless in his presence. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time as we go to our homes and our time now as we sing this concluding hymn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.